Many from my generation remember Columbo. You remember him? Peter Falk character who solved the perfect murder each week. Lieutenant Columbo always looked like he just woke up. His hair was disheveled and his raincoat always wrinkled. He had a bumbling demeanor, was overly polite, and seemed to chomp on the same short cigar every episode. However, beneath that exterior was the most dogged investigator on the Los Angeles Police Department. Columbo was called to investigate high-profile murders that often involved the rich and the famous. The culprits were generally amused by him, convinced that such a dolt would never be able to pin them with murder, a murder they had meticulously planned, meticulously executed. But week after week and episode after episode, Columbo would find a way. He'd find a way to trap the murderer or find enough evidence to make them confess. The killers, you see, would always seem to make one fatal, irrevocable mistake. They underestimated Columbo's investigative abilities. As one columnist described him back in the day, the joy of all of this is watching Columbo disassemble the fiendishly clever cover stories of the loathsome rats who consider themselves his better. Columbo. I wish I could find a rerun of it. Haman, he could have been on an episode with Peter Falk and Columbo. He had masterfully concocted a plan not only to do away with Mordecai, the one man in the Persian Empire who refused to bow and to honor him. He had constructed a plan to do away also with all people ethnically associated with this despicable man in his eyes, Mordecai, all the Jews. He had wooed King Ahasuerus to sign off on his diabolical genocidal plot with an enormous amount of money, and the king bit. He got the king to sign off on the extermination of all the Jews without even inquiring the people group his signet ring irrevocably just condemned to death. From Haman's perspective, what possibly could detour his perfect murderous plan? Everything was set in motion. It was just a matter of time before Mordecai and the rest of the Jewish people would be dead. Who possibly could stop it? Oh, we can still hear Haman's proud and fiendish laughter centuries later. But Haman, like so many then and like so many today, underestimated God. And I'm not just talking about unbelievers either. We as followers of Jesus often do as well. When will we learn that our providential God is always there, always aware, always moving, and always seeing to it His perfect will is done? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word before us now. As we read, may we hear. And as we hear, may we understand. And as we understand, Father, may we apply it directly to our life in such a way, Father, that we leave this place different. In Christ's name, we pray this, plead this even, for each and every one of us now. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue the book of Esther this morning in chapter 7. Two more weeks, obviously. Chapters 8 and 9, in the weeks, Lord willing, that follow. Here is chapter 7. Of course, this comes now right after Haman had returned to talk to his wife about the day's activities. The day's activity, of course, which ended with him having to parade his own enemy, Mordecai, through the streets of Susa, saying, "This is what the king will do for those he chooses to honor." And so he's discouraged, and he comes home. So the king and Haman went to the feast. Actually, he gets excused from this. Now he comes to the second feast. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleased the king, Let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we've been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we have been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he, and where is he, and who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Now, ever since we met Esther back in chapter 2, she has hidden the fact that she was a Jew. And by the way, the term Jew was coined during this time. The older word Hebrew gave way to the word Jew when Babylon exiled the southern kingdom of Judea. Jews being a shortened version, obviously, for people originating from there. Anyway, following her cousin Mordecai's advice, her Jewish ethnicity remained a secret. And apparently, as we have discovered and talked about, so was her faith. She had been queen now for about five years. But now she has to choose. Was she a citizen of the kingdom of this world, or was she a citizen of the kingdom of God? Now think about this. To have been able to hide even her connection to Mordecai, who everybody knew was a Jew, and to live so discreetly amongst the pagan Persian court, Esther had to have violated virtually every law in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. She couldn't have maintained her secret if she observed the eating laws, and the ritual cleanliness laws, and the special days of feasting and fasting. She couldn't even have prayed in public all of those years. As we have said, Esther seems to have been thoroughly assimilated into the life and culture of Persia, and seemed to be okay with it. But God would not allow her to keep living a lie. She had to decide. She had to choose. Did she belong to God, or did she not? At her cousin's prompting, she would approach the king, a dangerous undertaking given the fact that she was not summoned and the fact her husband and king was a dangerously unstable man. A few weeks back, I mentioned the Greek historian Herodotus to you. He writes of an incident where a man named Pythias had approached King Ahasuerus asking if his eldest son could be released from military service. Pythias was wealthy and had contributed a great deal of money to the war effort as the Persians had gone to war against the Greeks. And Pythias was hopeful that his favor to the king would be honored back with another favor that way. But the king didn't take too kindly to the request. He had Pythias' son cut in half, literally, we read from the historian, and ordered the army to pass between the two pieces of that son, of that body, to drive home the point, don't question me, don't cross me, leave me alone and do my bidding. Always. That's who this king was. Now Esther would approach Ahasuerus, however, and she would be received, in fact, warmly so, and maybe that surprised us. The king asks what she desired, and Esther craftily requests his and Haman's presence at a private banquet that she would serve later that day. The banquet comes and goes without revealing her petition. Instead, she invites them to another feast the following day, where she says she will reveal her request. All of this is review for us. Now, devious Haman heads home. He's well pleased with himself until then, that is, until I should say, he sees obstinate Mordecai in the city gate, who refuses to stand up and honor him, who refuses to bow and to honor him, and he's infuriated. He complains to his wife and friends, who advise him to just do away with Mordecai, build the gallows, impale the guy, literally. And if I haven't mentioned this before, I should so. We keep reading the word gallows as if he was hung. It's because the Hebrew, we don't have a word to describe, actually, what is being done here other than gallows. Impale, you can think about that. That's what Persia did with those who they put to death. Impale. So when you hear 50 cubits high, a gallows, it actually was a pole that high. Now, the 75-foot gallows are built. Haman gleefully goes to bed, well pleased that after receiving the king's permission tomorrow morning, Mordecai, for all intensive purposes, had disrespected him for the final time. Oh, but the God who was there would intervene, albeit subtly. Chapter 6, verse 1, on that night the king could not sleep, we read last time. And the scribe, beckoned to read to the insomniac king, chooses, of all places, to read from the nation's chronicles 5 years previous, where a man named Mordecai had saved the life of a king. Which prompts the king to ask that king, how was that man rewarded for saving my life? And the scribe reports, well, nothing, sir. Nothing, sire. King Ahasuerus would change that slight first thing that morning. Haman arrives early to get his permission to kill Mordecai, but the king has a request for Haman first. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Do you remember that? Chapter 6, verse 6. Believing the king was surely referring to him, he went on to describe his perfect day of being honored by all, thinking, and this is going to happen to him now. But the king wasn't talking about Haman. He was referring to Mordecai, and as we said last week, what delicious irony. A reversal of fortune of great magnitude as Mordecai is led through the city square by Haman of all people, proclaiming to the masses, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Chapter 6 closed with Haman ushered off to the invitation-only second banquet with the king and Esther. Unbeknownst to him, however, Haman's day was about to go from bad to worse. After the feast, and now for the third time, chapter 5, verse 3, chapter 5, verse 6 being one and first and second time, the king asked Esther, what's your wish? I mean, he really wants to know, verse 2. Finally, the time had come. What she wanted was her life and her people's life, she says in verse 3. Haman must have choked on whatever he was eating or spit up whatever he was drinking, for he knew what Esther's words meant. Queen Esther was a Jew. The king sounds as if he hasn't figured it out yet, though. Remember, he granted Haman's request to kill a people group within his kingdom, without even knowing who that people group was. Esther attempts to jog his memory, it seems, as she uses the very words from the king's own death edict, that she and her people were to be destroyed, killed, annihilated. The quotation doesn't seem to ring a bell, however, but the king certainly is upset. Well, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? Verse 5. Esther then exposes Haman. Angrily, Ahasuerus leaves the room for the garden. Why? Would you do that if someone was threatening husband, your wife? Would you leave the room? Why did he leave? Because the king was in a quandary, and he didn't like it, for he himself had issued the decree. Can he punish Haman for a plot he himself approved? His royal seal, signet ring, ratified it. It was an irrevocable law. How could he rescind it? Could he save face? The whole situation, a very difficult problem for this prideful man. Oh, but Haman would solve the king's problem. He knew the king was furious and that he was in trouble. So, in the king in the garden, he makes a desperate appeal to Queen Esther in verse 7. What irony! The one who unwittingly sought the death of the queen is now literally pleading, begging for his life. To emphasize, he falls upon the couch where Esther was seated. But this gave the king exactly what he needed. As he re-enters the room, will he even assault a queen in my presence, in my own house? Verse 8, Haman wasn't sexually assaulting Esther, and the king, he surely knew that, but it would provide the out the king needed. Persian protocol said no man could be left alone with a woman of the harem, nor could he even be within 7 steps of her. And now Haman was practically on top of the queen. One of the court eunuchs mentions the gallows Haman had built for Mordecai, the very Mordecai the king had honored the previous day for saving his life. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Verse 10. But the crisis was far from over. The king's death edict still remained. Esther was safe. The king probably would see to that. But what about the tens of thousands of Jews living throughout Persia? Their death sentence was still on them. How would they be saved? Could they be saved? That's next time. Some application here for us this morning. At some level, we all underestimate God. Certainly the non-believer does. The one who does not believe in God or who rejects God's plan of salvation in and through Jesus reminds me of the old Columbo series mentioned in our introduction. They think they have committed the perfect murder, perfect crime. That is, they live under the delusion that while others may get caught, they will not. Let me explain. They know there is a God. Look around. Romans chapter 1 states that fact. Man is without excuse, says the scripture. They know they have faults, inadequacies, weaknesses, vices, and a not so nice side to them that flares up here and there. The word the Bible uses for all of that, to catch it all, is sin. The delusion of denying these truths, truths that are known by the non-believer, yet they choose to ignore, is actually, really, a form of self-deception. Now, Haman exemplifies this for us. In chapter 5, he boasts to his wife and friends of being singularly invited to the queen's banquet, thinking it's an honor, not realizing the truth, however, that it was an invitation to his own execution. Later in chapter 5, he builds a giant gallows to rid himself of Mordecai, but those gallows, in reality, are built for his own destruction. In chapter 6, when the king asks him how the king should honor someone, he constructs a list of things thinking it would be done to honor him. In fact, it was a question how to honor Mordecai. You see, for Haman, things were actually not what they appeared to be. He was busying himself. He was glowing in accolades. He was craving more. And he was driven even to destroy anyone who withheld those things from him. He did get a subtle warning from his wife, the end of chapter 6. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Why did she say that? We threw that question out last time. Well, she was no believer either. She was the one earlier who suggested her husband kill Mordecai. Perhaps she was starting to spiritually connect the dots. That there is a God, and that there is such a thing as the people of God. In Genesis 12, at the calling of Abraham, God says this, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. When God's people are attacked, you see, can we not say this? God is attacked. Haman's wife may have been getting leery. Nevertheless, in this life or the next, and without warning, destruction by the promised justice of God arrives. Haman is found out. His earthly life ends. His eternal punishment begins. I am reminded of Jesus' parable of the rich fool. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? Listen to the singular personal pronoun. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you've ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's Jesus talking. Once again, hard words. We sang Psalm 1 this morning, quick rabbit trail. You read those words and you go, I wish that word wasn't used there. That's too strong. That's offensive. That's scripture. It's just scripture. The rich fool. Man, that sounds really biting. That sounds really, I don't know. Who wants to listen to that? It's scripture. Maybe it's why we sing songs that don't have a lot of scripture and sermons that don't have a lot of scripture. Is this easier for all of us? May we not fall into that trap. Well, so it was for the rich fool. So it was for Haman. And so will it be for anyone outside of saving faith in Jesus. Powerful and wealthy Haman proudly lived life the way he wanted to, in a way that seemed right to him, completely void of God. And in the end, he finds out too late that he had not only declared war on God's people, but by his unbelief also had declared war on God. The day of judgment will make it very clear. That's a war that cannot be won. That's a war that should not have been fought. And that the consequences of such a decision are eternal. Okay, all well and good, we might be saying. I'm a believer. Well, I hope that's not just all well and good. We know lots of unbelievers. But as believers, we also underestimate God. And we, as Reformed believers, maybe toward the top of the list. Don't get me wrong, we believe in a sovereign, good, and omnipotent God. We have that going for us where many of our Arminian brethren don't live in that reality and peace of such a magnificent God. What I mean, though, is that as Reformed believers, we often don't think that God acts sovereign, good, and omnipotent toward us. We know He can, but we don't think He will. For me. For you. Why do we think that way? Do you think that way? Maybe it's because we have a high view of sin. Which is good, by the way. That is, we know we're fallen. We know we're depraved, steeped in sin, and so on. So much so even our good deeds are tainted and corrupted. Assuming, therefore, then, that we aren't worthy of God's blessing, because we're all of those things. But desperately wicked believer, as I address you all and myself, you have been redeemed by the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. You are one of His adopted children, and like a loving earthly father who likes to bless his children, give them gifts, surprise them with acts of love, and so on, how much more will our Heavenly Father bless us, His children, give us gifts, surprise us with acts of love, and so on. We are His children. Let's not underestimate God's love, His provision, His favor and blessing for His kids. That's you. That's me. Perhaps this will help. We tend to tie blessings from God to our obedience. And there certainly is truth to that. Psalms and Proverbs certainly mentions that as a principle many, many times. But lest we forget, God makes a pledge to us in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. What does that mean? Well, God has made promises to us. Promises He will keep. Because it is impossible for God to lie, to forget, to be deterred, to be defeated, or to change His mind. And there's another wonderful picture here, a type, as it is theologically called, in our last verse of the morning that reminds us why all of God's promises are good, promises He has made to us. Did you hear it when it was read? Verse 10. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king was abated. Oh, we have a great king, church. A great king much different than King Ahasuerus. Our king, instead of pouring out his wrath on a people, us, who fail to serve him and who fail to live life as we are commanded to live, did something amazing, wonderful, gracious, merciful, and loving. Here it is. Our king took his own son and impaled him on a tree, taking the wrath we deserved. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Remember all those I's that the fool said? Well, listen to all the we's and the us's here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Galatians 3. As a result, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. 1 John 3, verse 1. And this, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, not to belabor the point, but God repeats these truths over and over for us. Because we forget. He emphasizes with repetition, as this section of Romans 5 illustrates. Listen to all the we's and us's. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now this we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. How can we underestimate a God who has promised us over and over again all of that? You, me. What more could He pledge for you and I that He hasn't already done? Amen. Let us pray. Father, it is a sobering thing, first, to consider those outside of saving faith. It is also a sobering thing to reflect for a moment Your promises granted us, and we know we don't deserve any of them. Father, You truly are a God of mercy and compassion, and we thank You, Father, that You have granted it to us. Father, out of humble obedience, out of gratitude, may we live life in such a way to communicate the glory and truth of You and the gospel to others, so that they too might be able to rejoice in all of these wondrous promises. Father, we thank and praise You that You are a God who loves us as children, even when we so oftentimes don't love You back. Father, what a great God You are. May we never underestimate You and all Your provision, who You are. In Jesus' name, amen.